AM 1170. The Answer. The Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170. The Answer is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder how God feels about a country as split and divided as the so-called United States. The Democratic Party is still in shock, literal shock, over the resounding Trump victory. So is a big, huge chunk of the population, including college students who need comfort rooms and teddy bears and coloring books, all in order to deal with the trauma that Donald Trump won the election. Parents who thought they'd sent their kids to college never realized they were actually sending them to kindergarten. You'd think our country had been invaded by nuclear or biological warfare instead of being invaded by enabling professors and college staff who encourage such stupidity. Now, some consolation is being articulated in the knowledge that Hillary at least won the popular vote. In fact, a few weeks ago, just one day after the election, vice presidential running mate, Virginia Senator Tim Kaine, wasted no time. He said she became the first major party nominee as a woman to be president, and last night won the popular vote of Americans. Now, that was a couple of weeks ago. Since then, other people and other entities like the New York Magazine have jumped on board, encouraging Hillary to call for a recount. And they are now calling for a recount in Wisconsin, Michigan, and Pennsylvania. Now, I'm hearing a lot of pretty smug Republican pundits saying that Trump won by too wide of a margin. There's no way they can be off. You don't understand, ladies and gentlemen, this is the Clinton machine. All they have to do is mess things up, delay things. Remember, we're actually bringing somebody into office by electors being sent. If they call a couple of states uncertified, the states aren't allowed to send their electors. All I'm saying is he's going up against the Clinton machine. Who knows what might happen? But the rationalization here is something must have gone wrong because our polls don't match what happened in the actual election. And look, she won the popular vote. So we should have a recount, because after all, if she won the popular vote nationally, then some of those states where she lost the popular vote must not have been real losses, right? Especially those blue states that Trump flipped to red. Yes, Democrats are circling the wagon. Why not? They have such profound things to say, such as Democratic mayors of New York like Bill de Blasio. It's only such a treat to hear from the mayor of New York City. Mayor de Blasio says people should continue to protest Trump's election because Trump is, quote unquote, unfit to be president. Oh, really? Well, as it happens, de Blasio, I've never seen anyone so unfit to be mayor as yourself. Ask the police of your city if you've had their back recently. Oh, that's right. That's right. When you spoke to them, they showed you how they felt by turning their backs on you. But wait, there's more. We have all kinds of cool mayors in this country, like the mayor of Chicago, Rahm Emanuel. He says Chicago will remain a sanctuary city no matter what Trump does, which means he's also saying, with a straight face, mind you, that he, as an elected mayor, plans to continue breaking the law. But the best part was when he assured any who needs sanctuary that they are safe in his city. You're safe in Chicago. Be of good cheer. Take a deep breath. Safe in Chicago. Now, is he talking about the same Chicago? Would this be that Chicago that exists in the state of Illinois? Yes, indeed, our politicians love to spin things. And as usual, many American citizens are buying the spin. After hearing all these pre-election lectures from Democratic pundits and patronizing words of stern admonition from Democratic politicians about how Trump and Trump supporters need to be good sports, not if they lose the election, when they lose the election. They need to be good sports. They need to concede the election. It's a time-honored tradition. It's going to be done fair and square. Well, take a look at what happens when the election doesn't go quite the way the Democrats planned. Take a look at what happens after that smug look on their face evaporates. Take a look at all the protests. Yeah, just take a gander. Who are the good sports now? Traffic blocked, store windows shattered. One man was even beaten up for being a Trump supporter, ganged up on by several people at once. Brave, brave men. Meanwhile, many in our brilliant mainstream media call this democracy in action. An expression of our First Amendment rights to freedom of speech. Democracy? How about hypocrisy? How about anarchy? Yes, there is First Amendment freedom to speak. There is First Amendment freedom to assemble, to peacefully protest, but not at the expense of somebody else's freedom. Not when your purpose is the shutting down of someone else's free speech or the nihilistic rebellion which attempts to overthrow an election result through the use of intimidation. How sad that I even need to waste any time on my radio show giving you that kind of reminder. This ought to be pretty basic stuff. It's right in the Constitution. Yeah, you know, Constitution, that little document that our forefathers wrote. The riots eventually calmed down, but the insanity never did. The debris survives. The mantra is still popular, and the mantra still says, not my president. Get over it, folks. I did. As anyone who has followed my radio show over the years can tell you, I was extremely disappointed when Obama won both times, 2008 and 2012. I was not only disappointed, I was concerned about the direction our country would be headed, and every single one of my concerns proved to be justified. Our country not only headed the wrong direction, it came close to going over a cliff. It could still go over a cliff. I did not vote for Barack Obama. I did not and do not like the policies of Barack Obama. So what did I do about it? I spoke against them quite often on this radio show. I wrote against them quite often in my column, but I did not go out breaking windows and starting fights. Neither did I deny that he won the election fair and square. Unfortunately, the fact that Hillary won the popular vote emboldens this nonsense being perpetuated by a bunch of spoiled brats or others, not so much spoiled, but sadly misinformed at least, who, while protesting peacefully, still betray some sincere ignorance. Many Americans do not like or understand our electoral college system. In their minds, Hillary's popular vote victory may be interpreted as a conviction that she is the true election winner. For this reason, some perspective is in order. Actually, Clinton did not win the popular vote. Let me say that again. Now hold on to your seats and know you are not dreaming. You are not imagining things. You are truly listening to the radio right now. I really am saying what you thought you just heard. Hillary Clinton did not win the popular vote. Now, I went into this in a little bit of detail 2 weeks ago when co-host Mike Friedenberg and I were debriefing the election. Last week, we took a break from politics and discussed a series of Bible-related questions. So let me now leapfrog back and revisit something I already said over the air 2 weeks ago. But at the time, I said it rather quickly, rather hastily. We were in the middle of other discussions. But I'm going to go into it more now because it's a very important point. It warrants some deeper discussion. Hillary did not win the popular vote, ladies and gentlemen, because we were not taking a popular vote. We were taking an electoral college vote. Now, true, technically, she did win a certain nationwide counting that we call a popular vote, but that's it. We call it that. We got to look at what it really is, because in reality, this tally is nothing more than a mere shadow of the Electoral College, showing how the votes would look if we were to ignore the states they came from and throw them all into one bundle. However, this is very important. We were a nation that knew ahead of time that the votes were going to be determined by the states. Knowing this affected the way people voted. Let me give you some examples. Many Democrats in California may not have felt the need to vote for Hillary since they knew California was not a battleground state, but rather a blue state. In California, Hillary was a show-in. Somebody couldn't show up at the polls to vote for her, that wanted her, they weren't really worried about. Now, likewise, on the other side, many Republicans in California who preferred a different nominee than Trump, and I know many conservatives and Republicans who preferred a different nominee, and they wanted to appease their consciences by not voting for him, and have admitted over Facebook and over other internet exchanges that had they thought their California vote mattered, they might have plugged their noses and marked the ballot for Trump as the lesser of two evils in order to prevent a Hillary victory. But knowing Trump had no chance in California anyway, they were able to have their cake and eat it too. On one hand, they can brag that they never voted for Trump. On the other hand, they would not have been held responsible had it been a Clinton victory. Folks, the situation was the same in state after state. Nobody in Tennessee or Alabama had doubts that Trump would win. Nobody in Massachusetts or New York had doubts that Clinton would win. Had our country thrown out the Electoral College and decided to go with a straight popular vote, our citizens would have viewed their own votes as being far more important. And nobody knows how it would have come out. Hillary might have won. Trump might have won. We just simply don't know, because that's not the kind of vote we were taking. Therefore, this so-called popular vote that Clinton won does not really tell us anything. In the face of such elections, it is important to review the wisdom of our forefathers in setting up the Electoral College. We need to keep in mind that America was created to be a union of separate states, functioning in many ways as their own distinct countries, but united for some common good, such as mutual protection. Few other things. In this vein, each state individually names its own pick for president, just as if a lot of countries were coming to a conference at the United Nations and saying, this is how our nation votes. Now, if that were not the case, think about this. If that were not the case, presidential candidates would do the lion's share of their campaigning in our most heavily populated areas, such as New York City and Los Angeles. The middle of the country could be virtually ignored. Our country is not called America. It's called the United States of America. That is why we have an electoral college, and that is why the ill-titled popular vote doesn't matter, and that is why I am Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-age child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
Welcome back to 1170 The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. On last week's radio program, my good friend and co-host Jim Barrier and I discussed a whole host of Bible-related questions. He was bringing them up. He knows the answers to these questions too, but he enjoys having the conversations. They've been going through my book at his church, he had told me, and he wanted to throw these out. And we came up with all kinds of questions, a lot of them that could warrant a whole radio show. And that's kind of what I'm going to do today, because one of the ones that we briefly hit on really needs more detail. It's the most important question at all. It's the linchpin of Christianity. And here's the question that often comes to me from sincere seekers or challenging skeptics. They say, Bob, isn't there a difference between believing in a God who sends evil people to hell? Maybe I can understand him sending some evil person to hell, but when you talk about a God who condemns us simply because we don't believe in Jesus, we're going to hell for not believing in Jesus. Isn't this an awfully closed-minded idea that you have to believe this or God's not going to have anything to do with you? Okay, now look, at the beginning of any kind of inquiry, we should certainly be open to a wide range of possibilities, but sooner or later, everybody closes their minds. We always think that closed-mindedness isn't so bad when we're talking about religion, but in all subjects, in all disciplines, people close their minds eventually. Is an open mind a good thing? Of course, for its purpose. The purpose is that we remain open only for a while with the objective of finding what we are looking for, learning new facts, and eventually closing our mind based on the data we've explored. An obvious example that we talked about last week, whether or not the world rotates around the sun, may have been an open question centuries ago, but scientists have long since drawn their conclusions. Now, a student at UC Santa Barbara once accused me of being closed-minded and insisted that if I had an open mind, I could not possibly believe that there's only one way to God. So I said, let me ask you a question. Are you open-minded enough to consider the possibility that there is only one way to God? Says, what? Well, you say you have an open mind. All right, then. Are you open-minded enough to at least ponder the possibility that Jesus may be the only way? Absolutely not. So really, this is interesting. You can't even consider it? Never. Why can't you? Because such a belief is closed-minded. I said, but the consideration of the belief isn't. An open mind says maybe there are 1,000 ways to God. Maybe there are 2 ways to God. Maybe there are 100 ways to God. Maybe there are 50 ways to God. Maybe there are no ways to God. Maybe there's 3.5 ways to God. That is a truly open mind. Now you might be listening right now and you're thinking, okay, well, I suppose people should be open enough to consider Jesus. But it's still hard to imagine that Jesus would equate allegiance to himself with the only road into God's kingdom. In fact, did Jesus really even offer himself as the only escape from hell? Well, I've heard it taught that he never really made such claims, and that this idea was developed years later by the church. All right, well, if that's your question, it's a pertinent question, because often people express great respect for Jesus himself while denying that he ever commanded his followers to go out and preach the gospel. Gospel meaning the good news, that he died for our sins and rose from the dead. A student at Mesa Community College in Arizona drove this point home to me once on a sunny afternoon. Don't you like the way I set these stories up? It was a sunny afternoon. He says to me, I think this business of Jesus being the only way to God is the most lame-brained, pin-headed, narrow-minded thing I ever heard. Well, instead of arguing, I politely asked the opinionated student for his appraisal of Jesus himself. Oh, Jesus himself? No problem there. I think he was a wonderful teacher, a good philosopher, and a great humanitarian. I said, okay, I see. Now, do you know where the idea of Jesus being the only way to God came from? Well, now I imagine the teaching was developed by churches over the years. I said, not really. The idea came from Jesus. The student was flabbergasted. He had just labeled a wonderful teacher, a great philosopher, and a fine humanitarian as a pinhead. Now, I would consider it a waste of time to defend a mere church tradition. Remember, a Christian, by definition, is one who follows Christ. There's no point in explaining the narrow nature of Christianity if such teaching is foreign to the founder of our faith. Our need for salvation was the very purpose of Jesus' mission. In John chapter 3, verse 3, he says, I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Mysterious words? Well, yes, they are, but their context will shed some light. Whatever being born again means, it is somehow related here in this passage to entering God's kingdom. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus equates the entry to God's kingdom with the reception of eternal life. We do not need to look far into the Gospels to discover the qualification for eternal life. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. These words came from John the Baptist. John's message and ministry had already been publicly condoned by Jesus. Jesus himself gave a similar statement in John 3:18. He said, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It was common for Jesus to talk about himself in the third person from time to time. Everybody in the audience knew he was talking about himself. Consider as well John 14:6. He says, and this time it's first person. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Is Jesus talking about one of many paths to God? Is he acknowledging that each person's religion is beautiful in its own way? Hardly. The words do not read, I am a truth or a way. I am the truth. I am the way. By what authority did Jesus speak so boldly? Where did he get the audacity to claim he was the only way to God? Even his own disciples wanted to know, and you will know when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480539, W&S Electric.
Is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why does the Bible call premarital sex a sin? How will God judge the people who never heard of Jesus? These are but some of the critical concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob Siegel tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book will be enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians. I'd like to believe in Jesus, but... Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Where did he get the authority to say such things? His very followers were curious, like one of his 12 disciples, Philip. I'm reading now from John 14, 8 through 10. Jesus keeps talking about the Father. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. It's interesting. They're following this guy for years. He keeps talking about the Father. He's like, all right, show us the Father already. Listen to Jesus' words. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Imagine following somebody for years because he seems to have such special insight into spiritual matters. Now at a quiet, private moment toward the end of his ministry, Jesus lets his disciples in on a little secret. The reason he knows so much about God is that he is God. Can't you just feel the shivers that must have accompanied this incredible conversation? Whatever form and power God the Son had in eternity past, he gave it all up and somehow transformed himself into a real human being. Emptied himself, the Bible says. He knew hunger, thirst. He knew pain. He knew suppressive government rule. Although he never sinned, he was tempted to sin. And the experience gave him a special empathy. It's as though God were saying, I will not ask you to go through anything that I am unwilling to go through myself. After rising from the dead, Jesus returned to heaven to rule with the Father. But although he regained the position of God, he remains in the form of a man for all of eternity. A glorified immortal man, certainly, but still a man. Now, it is true that Jesus is one member of a co-equal trinity, but the mystery does not dilute his divine identity. The other two members retained their position while Jesus walked the earth. He lived in obedience to the Father, and he performed miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now then, what is so illogical about God himself saying, Hi, I'm God, and I, God, am the only way to God? You're thinking, all right, Siegel, well, okay, if Jesus was God, I guess he had a right to say whatever he wanted, but why is he so concerned about our mere beliefs? Why does it all hinge on what we happen to believe or not believe? Well, the word believe in Greek did not mean mere intellectual assent like it does today. In Greek, it meant obedience. One is saved by making a decision to obey Jesus. Now, it's true that we need his forgiveness. And it's also true that without the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be incapable of obeying. We would be incapable of following God. But God is not going to give us a theology exam on Judgment Day. He's not going to quiz you about the Bible when he talks about this word belief. He is instead concerned about people turning from their sins and into a relationship with him. A different student at UC Santa Barbara once approached my Christian book table, kind of a laid-back dude. He goes, you know, I like to get high in a joint every once in a while. But I would never dream of sitting at a table with a sign telling people that they had to get high in joints too. In other words, where did I get the nerve to say that what works for me, Jesus, must work for him as well, or else? I said, well, if Jesus were really some radical mind trip, I would see your point. But let me ask you something. If you knew the cure for cancer, would you share it with people? Well, after a bit of hesitation, he said, well, of course. I said, well, would you agree that when we do discover the cure for cancer, that there will be only one cure? I suppose. And on that day, when somebody claims to have this exclusive cure, could we not accuse the person of being closed-minded? After all, doesn't it take a lot of nerve to call just one treatment the cure for cancer? Maybe penicillin is the cure. Maybe vitamin C is the cure. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is the cure for a disease far more deadly than cancer. This disease is sin. You're thinking, well, but is our sin really our fault? Bob, I can accept the definition of sin as selfishness, which you often say on your radio show, and I can understand why God wouldn't want us to live selfishly. But isn't it also true that the Bible talks about a sinful nature? Isn't this something that the Christians teach and the Bible teaches that we're born with? And if we're born with this, then isn't this something we can't control? If so, how then can a loving God condemn us? Well, it's true that people are born with a sin nature. As I've mentioned many times in previous programs, human beings do not follow their consciences nearly as much as they should. Now, although we can change our actions, we can control that, but we cannot change our thoughts. We cannot change our motives. I may hate feeling jealous or bitter or angry or lustful, but even if I don't express those feelings, I can still feel them. Then there's no button on my side that I can push to make those feelings go away. I may have good feelings as well, but if I'm half clean and half dirty, I still need a shower. The Apostle Paul did an excellent job of describing this condition, and he did it in Romans chapter 7. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who does it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." And then he kind of repeats himself here. He really did say this twice. "For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I do. It is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it." Okay, now what exactly is this sin nature? Is it some kind of curse or whammy that God physically puts on babies at birth? No. Our sin nature is our separation from God. People are composed of body, soul, and spirit. The soul is yourself, your will, your personality. The spirit is a part of your soul, the part which is in tune with God and his morals through the conscience. The very first human beings were created sinless, but with an ability to choose right from wrong. For all intents and purposes, they were born into fellowship with God. Another way to say it is that they were, in a sense, plugged into God. They were spiritually connected with him. When they later turned from him in disobedience back in paradise, God unplugged himself from people and from the world. Now, you will recall that God warned these first human beings, Adam and Eve, that they would die on the day they ate the forbidden fruit. You will also recall that they did not actually die, at least not physically. And there was nothing magic about the fruit, by the way. It wasn't poison fruit. You're thinking of Snow White. We don't even know that it was an apple. It was just a way for God to be testing their obedience. The command could have been anything. Maybe instead of fruit, he might have said, "Don't throw rocks in the pond. Don't pull Eve's hair." Whatever it was, he was testing their obedience. But he did say they would die on the day that they disobeyed him and ate the fruit. And yet they did not actually die physically, but all kinds of sudden internal changes did take place as Adam and Eve experienced a shame they never felt before. We'll talk more about the condition Adam and Eve found themselves in when they disobeyed when we return. This is Bob Siegel for Skyline Church. Looking for a place where you can be yourself without having to act more spiritual than you really are? Looking for a church where you can have the dynamics of a large worship service, but the intimacy of a small group? Why not try Skyline Church, located in Rancho San Diego by 94 in Hamasha? I know you'll enjoy the preaching of nationally famous speaker, Pastor Jim Garlow. You can also get to know people through a midweek small group. And for those who want to dig deeper into the Bible, a whole series of classes are offered on Sunday mornings. I teach one of them myself, Forbidden Table Talk, same name as my column, a time to bring up any Bible-related question at all. I would love to see you there. Now, I'm not saying Skyline doesn't have other good classes that you could take as an alternative to mine. I'm just saying don't take any of those. Take Forbidden Table Talk. Actually, you'll enjoy any experience you choose at Skyline Church. Skyline Church, Sunday morning services at 8:30 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. talking about Adam and Eve, the origin of our sin nature. God tested their obedience back in paradise. They did not know what good and evil was, so they were tempted. They ate from this fruit from the tree that was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, it was the action that was the problem. It was not that a tree was imparting any kind of knowledge, but by disobeying themselves and their intentions from God, basically God unplugged himself. He told them they would die on that day. Adam continued to live and lived for about 900 years physically. What happened, of course, is that they died spiritually. More specifically, their spirits died while their souls and bodies remained alive. I said we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. The spirit died. As children of Adam and Eve, we are all born unplugged as they unplugged themselves. That is, our spirits exist but in a dead or malfunctioning way. Although we still have a sense of God through the spirit, which we call the conscience, the separation keeps us from submitting completely to the influence of his spirit. As a result, men and women run their own lives, something God never intended for them to do. Consequently, we develop many sinful habits. That, along with the absence of God within, is what the Bible means by a sin nature. You think, but Bob, if I really inherited this nature from Adam, then God should not blame me. This wasn't my fault. Why should I pay for what some idiot did years ago? Who knows? If I had been there in the garden, I might not have needed to eat the forbidden fruit. First of all, Christ is the only one who paid for the idiot. And as a result, you need never pay. It is true that you and I were born with a sin nature, but it is not true that we would have acted contrary to Adam had the world only been fortunate enough to have one of us as the first human being. Adam acted on behalf of people as a species, doing what God knew any of us would have done. If it hadn't been him, it would have been me. This is exactly what the Bible teaches in the book of Romans chapter 5. You're going, oh, come on, Bob, that's a very convenient thing to say, but I guess we'll never know, will we? Yes, we will, my friend. Yes, we will. God has proven the point by giving us his law. There's some very interesting words that the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5:20. He says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. Let me explain what he's talking about. Although my sin nature contains thoughts and feelings I cannot change apart from a supernatural working of God's Spirit, I am nevertheless painfully aware of many occasions where, without being compelled to sin, I sinned anyway. This has even been true in my Christian life, in spite of the Holy Spirit, who can teach me to turn away from sin if I will only let him. Adam's trespass has been repeated time and time again by all of us. Therefore, although people are sinners by nature, thanks to Adam, they are also sinners by choice, thanks to themselves. Certainly things are now rearranged. Adam was surrounded by good, and he had one path to evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Today we are surrounded by evil, a negative Garden of Eden, if you will, with one path back to God, Jesus Christ. What is the difference between being with God and leaving him, or being away from God and refusing to meet him? So then, I am responsible for the sins I choose to commit, but I am not responsible for having been born with a sin nature that I did not deserve. But neither did I deserve to be completely free from all sin, inward and outward, as a result of Jesus' death on the cross. This, too, is undeserved. As you see, things equal out. In this same chapter, Romans 5, Paul says, consequently, just as the result of one trespass, he's talking about Adam's one trespass, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, now he's talking about Jesus, was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Jesus is called in other places of the Bible the second Adam, the firstborn of a new creation, the son of man. God's jump-starting the human race again through him. Jesus, like Adam, was born without sin nature. Now, many years ago, the very famous evangelist Billy Graham was a guest on the Donahue Show. that Donahue was like the father of all talk shows. I brought this up on this program before, and in a tongue-in-cheek fashion, Donahue could not stand evangelical Christianity. Expressed in his discussion with Mr. Graham, displeasure over the Christian doctrine of an inherited sin nature, and said something to the effect of, I am unhappy about the way I was born. If I was born with a sin nature, that's unfair. I don't like the way I was born. What can I do about that? What you can do, Graham said, is become born again. A loving God does not want to send anybody to hell. That's the very reason Jesus came. Imagine God saying to himself, I love Sandra very much, but Sandra has sinned. I cannot let her into my kingdom because that would make my kingdom wicked. No, this sin has to be paid for. But being without limitations, God already had a plan. He says, supposing I were to justly judge Sandra by completely destroying her, and then supposing I were to create a brand new Sandra who is perfect, spotless, and sinless, supposing Sandra were also spared the pain and torment of the experience being conscious only of the positive transition. Well, this proposed solution to the paradox was literally fulfilled by the crucifixion of Jesus' cross. The cross is the climax of God's love and justice combined. Although physically you did not hang on the cross, God through Jesus Christ did. In a manner that we do not understand, God looked at Jesus as if Jesus were you. God the Father now looking at God the Son in the form of a man as if he were you. In some mysterious way, Jesus was actually judged not just for the sin of the whole world, but very specifically your sin. First Peter, one of the disciples, chapter 2, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So born again, and going back now to what Jesus said at the beginning of this discussion, born again literally refers to our future on Judgment Day when we will be raised from the dead and recreated body, soul, and spirit. We're not going to be disembodied spirits in heaven. We're not going to be angels in heaven. There are beings called angels that are in heaven, but they're different beings. When you watch some movie in Hollywood about somebody's angel coming back, that's Hollywood. That's the explanation for Hollywood. It's Hollywood. And It's a Wonderful Life. It's one of my favorite movies, and they have Clarence, who was once a human being, coming back as an angel. It's a delightful movie. But right now we're talking about the Bible, and in the Bible, you're not going to become an angel. You as a human being are going to continue to live and be resurrected, body, soul, and spirit, and live out eternity in the kingdom of God. Bob Siegel. Buying or selling a home? Feeling overwhelmed? Facing what seems like unlimited choices? Believe me, your first and most important step is to find the right person to represent you and look out for your interests. Somebody who will help you save money while buying or make money for you when you sell. So listen carefully as I offer the best advice you're ever going to hear. What you want to do is contact Realty Executives All Area, and you want to ask for my good friend Fred Falduti. Fred has managed literally hundreds of real estate transactions in the San Diego area and has handled just about any scenario you can imagine. Believe me, folks, you don't want to navigate the landmines of this economy without a skilled and experienced guide. But Fred is so much more. He will look after your interests as if they were his own. Give him a call or contact him online, Fred Falduti with Realty Executives All Area, 619-401-2150. That's 619-401-2150 or fredfalduti.com.
Bob Siegel's new novel, The Dangerous Christmas Ornament, is available. What better gift can parents or grandparents offer to their children than a story which promotes Judeo-Christian values? But don't look for anybody standing on a soapbox. Instead, the message is presented through an exciting, humorous, entertaining fantasy adventure with a talking cat and a magic ornament that grants wishes, but only at the expense of causing a lot of trouble. By the way, adults have loved this book as much as kids, so it will actually make a great Christmas gift for anyone you know. The Dangerous Christmas Ornament, available at Amazon.com or BarnesandNoble.com.
We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
The Bible says we need to be born again. It means it very literally. It refers to our future on Judgment Day when we will be raised from the dead and recreated body, soul, and spirit. You'll be yourself, but you'll also be a new person. You'll have a brand new, it's like when you go to the dealer and you're going to get a brand new 2017 edition. You're going to be the eternal edition. You will look like and feel like you did at your best. Maybe it was early 20s, but it'll be even better than that. You'll have perfect health. You'll live forever. Does this sound too good to be true? Maybe. But it's what you've dreamed of your whole life, and it's actually going to happen if you give your life to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Listen to the way he phrases this, a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Romans 6:5 says, if we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Now, although this reality exists in our future, it is the present that God is insisting that we pay attention to at this time. God exists outside of time. Therefore, God tells us to become born again now, and in so doing, view ourselves the way he views us. As a down payment for our future inheritance, God does two things. First, he gives us a resurrected spirit, promising to transform the rest of us when we meet Jesus in heaven. Second, he personally resides in our souls with his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The fellowship of our new spirit and the Holy Spirit together give us a subjective sense that God has adopted us, and we actually begin to think of him as a personal father. Romans chapter 8, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. By the way, when they say sons, it's explained later by Paul in the book of Galatians that they mean sons and daughters. So what I'm saying about becoming a son of God also applies to becoming a daughter of God. Hebrews 12:9 says, how much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and lips? See, again, the spirit had died, spirits resurrected now, body and soul resurrected later. Ephesians 1:13-14, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession. Yeah, but Bob, people must still choose this relationship, and according to the Bible, many won't, which means that although God doesn't want to, he will still send multitudes to hell. Why then did God give us a free will if he knew he would misuse it? Doesn't this make God responsible for the evil in the world along with the evil that will someday inhabit hell? Well, evidently being in God's image is considered an ideal quality characterized by certain freedom. Jim and I got into this a little bit last week too. The alternative is to be a programmed robot or a mindless animal. Now, you may question your free will, but you will have a hard time convincing me that you aren't grateful for it. Without this quality, you would not possess the unique personality and creativity that makes you a special individual. How many wars and revolutions have been fought in the name of freedom? Doesn't this say something about how people truly cherish their free will? Just as God knew that men and women would misuse their free wills, he also knew ahead of time that Christ would die for our sin. This projected forgiveness gave God the leeway to teach us through our own stupid mistakes as we learn to appreciate righteousness and use our free will properly. Now, I never appreciate good health until I get sick. In a similar manner, humans as a species acted like the prodigal son who insisted on leaving the security and protection of his father to make his own life in the world. We have seen the horrifying results of human life separated from God. Now, having experienced evil, we look toward a future day when paradise is restored. We have learned to appreciate goodness. This is not to say that evil was necessary or preferable. I'm merely describing the manner in which God taught us not to misuse our freedom by providing a vision of its ugly effects. The story of Adam and Eve is frequently referred to as a fairy tale. I used to view it that way myself, until a careful study of this alleged story brought about an interesting discovery. Genesis 1 through 3 is the most logical explanation I have ever seen to account for our world's condition. Earlier, I described life as a paradise invaded. Genesis offers a reason for this picture. We've talked about paradise and the invasion of paradise a lot on this program. Ignore the Genesis account if you wish, but you only have to search for a similar explanation. The world was once a wonderful place, but people did not appreciate their paradise. They wanted to know what evil was, and brother, did they find out. Where is God, I always hear, when wars and crimes kill people? Where is God when children starve to death? I have a better question. Where are people? The principles of love, kindness, and sharing originated from God. These are his commands. Suffering in the world does not convince me that God doesn't exist. Instead, it convinces me that God knew what he was talking about when he commanded us to feed the poor, and when he said, thou shalt not kill. The devastating results of evil display crystal clear evidence that we should have obeyed God all along. God was being loving when he established guidelines and limitations. But Bob, wouldn't those guidelines and limitations violate the very free will God wants us to have? Limitations do not obliterate your will. They exist as a choice for the person who wants to live righteously. As mentioned earlier, God is primarily concerned about how we treat people. He is not out to stifle our creativity or to nullify our unique personalities. Well, Bob, why should the limitations be introduced on Judgment Day? Why doesn't God just destroy all evil right now? My friend, who would be left? In God's eyes, you too are evil. Should he do a thorough job by wiping you out? Evil has its varying manifestations, but no one person is completely free of evil. If we want God to be merciful with us, we must live with the fact that he will also offer his grace to everybody. Rest assured, God will deal drastically and adequately with all evil. The person who does not accept Christ will pay the penalty for his or her own sin. There can never be a more final, deadly judgment of evil than total, ultimate separation from the joys of life and the presence of God. When we remember that humans with their free wills are graciously granted an entire lifetime to accept or reject Jesus, we can understand that for a designated period of time, evil must be allowed. Since not everybody will accept his grace, and since evil still must be dealt with, we are left with an affirmation of hell. Now, our purpose today was to explain the relationship between God's justice and mercy. Although God delights in creatures of free will, such freedom has certain responsibilities. The violation of these responsibilities results in sin. Humans are sinners by nature and by choice. Through Jesus and his sacrifice, all sin can be done away with. This was the teaching of his gospel. The authority of the message comes from the fantastic truth that Jesus was actually God in the form of a man. These claims, incredible as they are, will be considered by anyone with a truly open mind.
Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170, The Answer, is sponsored by Bob Siegel.